A week ago, yesterday, the entire world looked on as terrorists attacked the nation of Israel. And the horrifying atrocities committed in a few hours quickly been replayed and thoroughly been replayed and become known by picture and text all throughout this last week. And unsurprisingly, we all are well aware of this, the violence of those wicked people uncorked a literal explosion of war in an area of land roughly the same size as Washington, D.C. A small sliver of land called the Gaza Strip has come to occupy the entire attention of the world within the last 7 days. Perhaps most shocking, however, has been the incessant rise of voices praising and promoting the terrorism that took place. I don't know if that shocked you, but that shocked me. These voices rise not only from countries in the Middle East, but what perhaps was most shocking to me is the rise of these voices in nations all across the world, urban centers like London, Paris, New York, Sydney, and the list goes on and on. Now, I'm grateful for those bold voices that have stood and refused to call good evil and evil good. But as the week unfolded and the open support of violent wickedness spilled across the world from all sectors of the population, God's people stand in need of some scriptural perspective. And not perspective about Israel and prophecy and all that. There's a lot of that spinning across the internet right now, and we could certainly probably spend a message on that, or a few messages. A perspective that pulls us back and gives us a big picture, a big perspective on something even bigger, perhaps, than just that small little nation in the Middle East. And for those who are regularly attending here, you know that it's not my typical practice to preach according to the winds of current events. We typically work through a book of Scripture. We're going through the book of Colossians right now. And that was my intention, to continue in Colossians 3 this week and continue with the instructions to masters and servants. But the week began and my soul was so shocked at what I was seeing and hearing and reading that I found myself turning to some scriptures and beginning to really work through some things for my own soul. And as I did that, the Lord just really brought me to the point where I said, this is where we need to go this Sunday. And we've had those times before. We've taken a break from what we're pursuing and persisting in and taking time to look at something else as the Lord directs and leads. And we want to be sensitive to that. There are times when God's people need reminders and renewal of our minds. And I found that necessary this week, and I trust that this morning what we go to in Scripture will do just that, that it will renew our minds. If I could say there's a goal for the message this morning, it's really that, that we would walk away with minds renewed. And so to do that, I'd like to take you to a passage that I believe addresses and deals with this specific kind of issue in a very interesting way, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Renewal of the mind is what we're aiming for. And yet, as you're turning to Psalm 2, I think we realize the mind is not renewed in a moment. It takes some time. So, for example, if I mention to you right now a cheeseburger, yeah, exactly, right? And then I talk about a nice sizzling beef patty with cheese melting on it, on a nice soft hamburger bun, your mind is there, all right? And if I'm going to renew your mind and get you thinking about something else, I'm going to have to work really hard. But I might be able to do that if I start describing and bringing to your senses a piping hot bowl of chili on a nice fall day with cheddar cheese on top, some sour cream perhaps. Next to it, a nice hot piece of cornbread. John French is out the door right now. He's gone. Where is it? But I can renew your mind. It just might take some time. You say, that's not very kind. I know. But you get the point. It makes the point. We get our minds on certain things, and it takes something prolonged time typically, more than just a few moments of talking about some food, but more time typically to get our minds renewed and back on right things. And when we have a week like we've had in the world, current events going on, perhaps you have found yourself with your mind turned to certain things, and it's going to take some time. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 2, and as we seek mind renewal, this really is the genius of the Psalms. If I can say it this way, the Psalms are to be the Christian's earworms. Do you know what I mean by that? An earworm is a little song that wiggles its way into your brain, and you hum it, sing it, think it. It's just there all day long to the point where you go, I've got to get rid of this song. Right? You know how this goes. The Psalms are to be the Christian's earworms. The Psalms should be the kind of thing that wiggle into our brains so that we sing them, hum them, speak them, pray them. They become the thing that just sticks in our souls and our brains. And this genius of the Psalms is really what brings us to Psalm 2 this morning. And my desire is to help Psalm 2 wiggle its way into our brains. And so when we walk out here this week, walk out into the week, and as you look at the news, as you hear the news, as you read it and see it, and whatever else you do with the news, you have a little earworm wriggling in your brain and your soul all week long that brings you back to truth. So Psalm 2, we're going to do five things with the psalm this morning. We have five movements to this psalm. First, we're going to read it, then we're going to scan it, then we're going to study it, then we're going to summarize it, and then we're going to sing it. So we're doing five things with this psalm this morning, and all of it, my whole point, my whole desire is that it work its way into our brains. And when we leave here, we have God's perspective on a world gone crazy. So let's start. Psalm 2, let's read the entire psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we're a fifth of the way done with the message. We did the first thing. We read it. Let's scan it. And we're going to do that by looking at two aspects. We're going to look at the context, and then the content of this psalm. The context, let me give us a little bit of a broader context. This psalm, along with Psalm 1, are what we might call psalms of orientation. These psalms orient us. The Psalms is a book of songs for the soul's journey through life. It's a book of songs to go with all of the situations of life that we face. One writer said it this way, here we find that for every sigh, God has a psalm. These 150 Hebrew poems do not provide an escape from reality, but a perspective for reality. I don't know about you, but I need that. There is no escape from reality. People try and find it, and they try all different things, but at some point reality comes crashing back in like a monstrous wave, and they don't know what to do with it. I don't want to try and escape. I need perspective on reality, for reality. And the Psalms bring us that. So it's fitting these first two Psalms orient us individually and globally. So Psalm 1 aligns us on what we could call the micro scale of life, the small aspect, the individual aspect of life. Starts off, blessed is the man, or individual, the reader of this psalm. Blessed is the one. And it goes on to describe and address the individual reader's relationship to the Word of God. And then it gives this. It describes the two options every individual has in this life. The only two ways. There's no middle way. It's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Those are the two ways. There are no other ways. That's the individual orientation. But then Psalm 2 comes and does the macro orientation. Here's how the big picture looks. The global picture. It orients us to the global sphere. You might have even noticed as we read this, words like nations and kings and rulers. We're talking big picture. That's exactly what's been raised this week. What's happening nationally around our globe that entire populations champion violence and decry any sort of justice? Well, that's the context. Let's go to the content of the psalm. If you take notes in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, you might want to note there are four stanzas in this psalm. Maybe your Bible breaks this out already, but there are four stanzas, three verses each. So pretty straightforward, pretty helpful symmetry there. Four stanzas. And these four stanzas provide perspective to God's people for what's going on globally. So let's scan each one of them. First stanza is 1-3. And this stanza speaks of nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. It describes their activity. Things like rage, plotting, setting, taking counsel, bursting, casting. And it describes their words in verse 3. That's helpful because remember, words are windows. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does what? Speaks. So words that come out are windows into the very workings of the soul. And the words here we're going to see give us a window right into the hearts of these nations. The stanza here talks to us about the posture of the nations toward God. Stanza 2. Just scanning these, we'll come back, we're going to look more closely. Stanza 2, verses 4-6. This second stanza shifts our gaze to heaven, where we see responses of God to the nations of earth. Laughs. There's derision here. There's fury and wrath. And then we hear God speak to these kings about his king. This stanza talks to us about God's response to the nation's posture. So first stanza, the nation's posture. Second stanza, we have God's response. Third stanza seems to be spoken from the perspective of God's anointed one, the Son. I'll tell you the decree. Here's what the Lord, it's Jehovah, said to me, to the Son. He tells us of a decree God has made and an offer he extends to the Son to make the nations his heritage and the whole earth his possession. You ask, I'll give it. It's quite an invitation, quite an offer. And then God promises the Son, in verse 9, terrifying authority. And we need to give thought to that in a few moments. This stanza talks to us about God's decree about his king. So for stanza 1, you have the posture of the nations toward God. Stanza 2, you have God's response to those nations. Stanza 3, you have his decree about his king. And stanza 4, verses 10-12, this last stanza is counsel. Counsel to all the rulers of the earth. And we could say it this way, this is a stanza directed right into the Oval Office of our nation. It's directed right into every office in every nation of every president, king, ruler, statesman, politician. It's right to them. And it's counsel for us too, but it's aimed right at kings and rulers. That's who it's written to. This stanza closes with a pronouncement of blessing, just like Psalm 1 began with. This is interesting. These two psalms orient us, and they're bookended by really the same thing. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who, Psalm 2, blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Blessed, blessed. Bookending both. This stanza talks to us about the only appropriate response. So we have four stanzas. Scan them real quick. We have the posture of the nations. We have God's response to those nations. Third one is a decree about God's king. And the fourth one is this counsel about the only appropriate response. Let me ask you, is this starting to work its way into our brains? Trust me, when you go out this week and you watch whatever news station you watch, when you read whatever articles and online news sources you read, when you listen to whatever podcasts you listen to, you want this psalm to be sitting in your brain. So let's go to the third thing we're going to do. We're going to study the psalm. This is the longest portion of the message, so please stay with me. We want to work back through these stanzas, look at them a little more closely, and let them really form up our thinking. The first stanza begins with the question so often asked by God's people, especially in light of events like we have seen the last week or so. And frankly, it's the question that was on my heart coming into the week early on. I don't know if that goes, he's pastor, he studies his Bible. Why is he asking this question? Because it's the question on all of our hearts in moments like this. Why? Why? As people praise horrible atrocities, why? Why? And deep down I know the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 answer. It's sin. I get that. I know that. But my heart still cries, why? And this question draws us right in. It's what we want to know. Why do these nations rage? Why is there such an outcry against righteousness and those who love righteousness? Why do whole peoples plot vain schemes? Entire industries plan their marketing to promote evil. Why? I don't know if you caught this year. In the spring, we had a lot of other things in the news distracting us with certain wars in Europe. But there was something going on as well in Europe that I didn't know about until I saw something pop up just recently. And I traced it back and I saw, oh, wow, didn't realize this. Back in March, the New York Times ran a report on a ceremony that occurred in France. Different nation, but this was going on in our world. A ceremony going on in France, the French president Emmanuel Macron spoke at the ceremony, and the ceremony was honoring a French woman whose legacy, and I quote, is her unstinting struggle for the legalization of abortion in France. Let me put that in plain English. She built her life arguing for the legality of murdering children. And there's a ceremony celebrating this. And the French president is at it. And in that ceremony, he announces this. He announces the planned formation and addition of a bill to the French Constitution, which would, and I quote, make the voluntary termination of a pregnancy an enshrined, inalienable right. Why do the peoples plot so vainly? Why do the nations rage? Is it because they're seeking equality for all humanity? They'll talk like this. Is it because they're trying to make the world a better place? They'll talk like this. Is it a sickness? Is it a mental illness? Is it a moment of questionable ethics? I'm just trying to get any possible answer that makes sense. And that's not the answer God brings. When our hearts rise, why, Lord? Why do nations rage like this? Why do people plot in vain? God's answer comes in Psalm 2 with this. It's because of global rebellion. Global rage because of global rebellion. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel against who? Against you and me? It sort of feels like sometimes, but that's not the case. Dear Christians, not against the horizontal level. They take counsel against the Lord and His anointed one. That rebellion against God and His Son is a rejection these nations themselves confess. They say this, here's their words, let's burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. You say, I don't hear them saying that. No. But they do it in all the other ways they say it. Emmanuel Macron, as he announces this formation of a bill for the Constitution, what's he saying? Burst the bonds apart, cast the cords away. And what's interesting about that statement is this is always the perspective of sinful hearts about God's design and decrees. A sinful heart always looks at God's design of things as restrictive, as tight, as narrow, as I've got to get out of this. And you try and live righteously in this world just a little bit of time and you'll hear people make statements that mirror this. They'll say things like this, you're narrow-minded. Or this, you need to loosen up and live a little. Because this is the human heart. This is the state of nations across the world. God is restrictive. Throw it off. Well, what these stanzas describe has been the history of the nations of the world. The rejection of God that rebels against God and rages before His face is actually the way nations have always been. And I want to prove that to you from Scripture. I want to take you to three passages that show us this and are going to really give us some interesting insight into what's going on. I want to ask you to go, first of all, to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. We're in verses 1 through 3, and we're just expanding on this posture of the nations. Why do they rage? Well, the answer is global rebellion. They have raised their hands against the Lord and His anointed to the point where they look at what God has decreed, the good things that God has designed, and it's all restrictive. It's all bonds and cords. Get rid of it. All right. This has been the history of the nations. Genesis 10, this chapter comes after the account of the great flood. It records Noah's descendants. It's typically referred to as the Table of Nations. And you can read through it at some point, and you can see it's just listing out and working through. Here's the nations that come out of Noah's descendants. But I want to go to verse 32 at the very end of the chapter, and I want to read this verse for us. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This is the first time the word nations from Psalm 2 is referred to in the Bible. God does not talk about people on earth prior to this being formed in nations. But coming out of Noah's line, we have nations now. All right? We'll turn now to the next chapter, Genesis 11, and what's the very first thing we see nations doing? Look with me. God had told them to spread out. Verses 1 through 2, they settle on a plain called Shinar, they gather together, and now look at verse 4, they say this, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed or scattered over the face of the whole earth. Put it in the context, God told them, spread out and fill the earth. And here you have the nations going to a plain and they say this, let's stick together so we don't get spread out and scattered over the whole earth. Let me put it in Psalm 2. God gives a command and the nations go, that's restrictive. Cast it off. I told you, this is the history of the nations. From the beginning of nations, they rebel against God. They cast off what seems to be a binding cord. Now turn over with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8, out of all those nations, Genesis goes on to tell us, Genesis 12, God chose one man, Abraham, to make a nation for himself. This is a wonderful story. The nation was to be his people. He gives them a tabernacle. He redeems them from slavery. He gives them his own presence. He gives them his law written down for them to read and study and learn and live by. He gives them prophets and people to guide and lead them, Moses and Joshua. He gives them a land. You would think that of all the nations, if there's any nation that would be exception to the history of nations coming out of Genesis 11, here's the one that will be the exception. 1 Samuel 8, look at verse 7. This is people come and demand a king, and God says to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have what? Rejected me." Cast him off. They have every reason. In fact, Paul even argues this in Romans. You have everything to your benefit and to push you to a relationship with God. You have everything you need. And it's not there. Even a nation so privileged as Israel rejects God. This is the history of the nation's enraged rebellion. I'm going to ask you to go to one more passage, Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, because we might say, well, you know, Kyle, Jesus will fix it all. If people just met Jesus, it would be different. If the nations just met Jesus, and there are people who really firmly believe that if we can just get Jesus into the courts of our land and Jesus into the places of rule and authority, if we can just get Jesus, and I understand the sentiment, I understand the heartbeat there, and certainly we desire and seek the salvation of the lost. We pray for that. And when people stand up and give testimony to that, praise the Lord. But will Jesus, meeting Jesus, just change the enraged hostility of the nations? Well, in Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. They're released. They go back to their fellow believers and they pray. I want you to look at their prayers. This is down in verses 25, I believe, beginning verse 25. They lift their voices together to God and say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," here's quoting, "why the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." All right, there's quoting scripture, the very passage we're in. God, what's David wrote about this? But now they bring it into their present day. Look at verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles." Oh, see, yeah, there they are. There's those nations. And the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. If the nations only met Jesus, things would be different. They met Jesus. And what did they do? They crucified him. Folks, Jesus came preaching a kingdom. The kingdom's here. And I'm the king. And this is the very thing that he's questioned about. And actually, this is the thing he's crucified for. He claims to be king. And the nations look at this and go, "There's no way. You will not be king." And they crucify him. If the nations only met Jesus, would things be different? No. Enraged rebellion against God is the history of the world's nations. Even the best nations, like God's chosen people, Israel, even when they meet Jesus face to face. The history of the nations is enraged rebellion against God. And I'll give you one more passage. You don't need to turn there. But this is not going to change until the events recorded in Revelation 20. In this passage, Satan is released from his 1,000-year imprisonment in a pit. And we're told he will come out, interesting wording here, he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. They will march up over the earth, surround the camp of the saints, but fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And the very next scene in that chapter, Revelation 20, is the final judgment where the dead are judged and anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. Folks, this is the history of the nations. Enraged rebellion against God. When you look out at a raging world this week, nations that continually conspire against, together for promotion of evil, elusive peace, or silencing censure, they rage against one, the Lord and His anointed. All right, but let's go to the second stanza. Keep moving here. We might say, why is it this way? Why such rage? Why are the nations acting like this in such rebellion? Why are they viewed like this? Well, verses 3 and 4 remind us that this is not simply our own perspective on this. In other words, this is not merely Pastor Kyle's opinion about current events. This is God's own view of nations. And we know that because of His response here. He sits in the heavens. Folks, that is this idea. He's settled and nothing will ever unseat Him. And then this. He holds these nations in derision or mockery. He laughs at them. I don't know if you've ever watched a cartoon. This is an illustration that is not perfect, so don't run it too far, but if you ever watched a cartoon where you see two characters and one's kind of a tall, lanky character, long arms, the other one's a short, stubby character, short arms, and they're kind of in a boxing match or tussle together, and the tall one just kind of reaches out and puts his hand on the forehead of the small one, just kind of holds him there, right? And the short one's just swinging his arms, flailing the air, right? That's the picture that comes to my mind. And it should come to our mind, I think, as we read this. The sovereign God sits in heaven and He hears a little squeak. And He glances over the parapets of heaven and sees a little speck coming up against the gates of heaven. And He laughs. The idea here is He mocks them to scorn, to shame. Oh, our nations think they're so powerful. Don't they? And on this side, from our perspective, it does. They have massive armies and might and power and wealth and control tracts of land and resources. And they master and control people. Wow, they're so strong. But look at it from God's eyes. Little speck. And He just laughs them to shame. This is God's perspective. And then this, He speaks to them in His wrath. And He terrifies them in His fury. What does He say that's so frightening? What does He say that's so terrifying? Look at the passage. He keeps going. As for me, I have set, there's that idea of settled again, set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Let me give us the context for this. For millennia, the nations have appointed and anointed their very best leaders to sit on thrones, to lead armies, to make decrees, to set laws, to build empires, and yet every leader does one thing every time. What do? They die. Pharaoh of Egypt, he died. David of Israel, he died. Sennacherib of Assyria, he died. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he died. Xerxes of Persia, he died. Alexander the Great of Greece, he died. Caesar Augustus of Rome, he died. Genghis Khan of Mongolia, died. Keep on cycling through. Elizabeth I of England, died. King Louis XIV, the Sun King of France, died. Parade them out. President Washington of the United States of America, he died. Adolf Hitler of Germany, he died. Over the course of centuries, millennia, nations trot out their very best leaders, and in less than a century, those leaders are dead. And hear God, I have set my king. I'm trotting out my ruler. What's so terrifying about that? Third stanza. The Son's decreed rule. Hear what Jehovah says of His anointed one. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." I want to pause on that. What is Jehovah saying to his anointed? Some have taken that verse to mean that God created the Son. "You're my son. Today I made you." But I don't think there's need for confusion here. I'm going to give you a passage to put next to this verse. Put down Acts 13:32. Write it. If you don't have it in cross-reference, write it down next to this verse. You want this verse to be able to go to, because Acts 13:32 interprets what Jehovah says to his anointed one here. Say, what does that mean? "Today I've begotten you." Acts 13:32. If you want to turn over there, you're welcome to. If you just want to stay in Psalm 2, that's fine too. But Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And I want to just drop us into a little portion of their sermon, just a couple of statements. Here's what they say, verse 32 of Acts 13. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Now listen what he says next. "As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul interprets this. What's his interpretation? What does he mean when he says, "I've begotten you"? What's he referring to? One word. The resurrection. And that's not without outside the bounds of the word begotten here. Begotten is just to give life. When did God give life to his son? The resurrection. He raised him up. And Paul connects this. "We're here to preach to you Jesus raised. This is what God talked about back in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." All right, now take that back to Psalm 2. What is terrifying to the nations when God brings out his king and says, "I've set my king"? What's terrifying is this. God's king never dies. Folks, can you imagine? What would it be like if we had a ruler on earth today who they never died? You couldn't touch him. Nothing would kill them. Think of how many thousands of years. there's probably stories, fictional stories, kind of conjuring up this kind of hypothetical situation. We have a ruler who just kind of keeps living, living, and living, and no one can kill him, and they just keep on amassing armies and keep building an empire, and nothing can happen to them. But we think about that human level and go, wow. All right, here's God, and he says, "I have a king. And you keep bringing yours. Keep on. Go ahead. Keep coming. Keep bringing all the best you have, the best and the brightest. And look, oh, they died. Oh, yeah, they died too. Oh, they died. Ah, they died. Oh, they died. Oh, they died. Here's my king. He never dies." That's terrifying. And it's terrifying because not just this. You say, well, God promises here, he invites the Son, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations, I'll give you the earth." Oh, good. Everything under Jesus again. Everything back into Jesus' good hands. Well, look at verse 9 and look at the relationship between Jesus, this anointed one, and what he possesses. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Folks, this is terrifying. It's okay to say that. It's okay to recognize that. Because for nations that have aligned themselves against the Lord and his anointed, there is a king over all, and he doesn't die. And here's what's put in his hand, a rod of iron to break them. And Revelation picks up on this. I'm going to give you a passage. Revelation 19, we're told that faithful and true, reference to Christ, comes from heaven, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In Revelation 19, I want you to read you verse 15. Listen to these words. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." There's our word. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." And the rest of that passage graphically describes Christ breaking the nations and dashing them in pieces across the earth. And it concludes with these words, all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Folks, this is not something we glory in, but it is terrifying. This is the rule and authority of God's King. And He will not stand for rebellion. He's been given authority to actually come someday and ruin it. Well, what do you do with a sight like that? What do we do coming face to face with the fury of God's King toward raging rebellion? Say, oh, that's not the God I've got to know. That's not the God Jesus I trust in. That's not the response. Folks, look at the next stanza of the last one. The simple counsel to these nations: be wise, be warned. Here's the counsel. Here's the response. And what is that wisdom? What does wisdom look like in response to this? Well, he says, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That's a really interesting statement. Back in the story of Samuel and Saul, when Samuel anoints Saul to be king, understand the context, God had been the king over Israel, and Samuel had been basically his representative to the people. He'd been the prophet and leading the people and kind of being, if we can say it this way, he'd been kind of the king. He'd been the ruler, overseeing all things, communicating God's word. And in this moment, he anoints a king, Saul. And what does he do? The book tells us this. He actually kisses Saul. You can imagine what this said to the whole nation. Here's the man who's God's prophet. And he gives obeisance to this king. Kiss the Son is the idea of submitting to a ruler, acknowledging the anointing, the appointment of God on the individual. This is exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4, when he lived for a time as a wild animal and finally comes brought back out of it. And in clearness of mind, he goes, wow, now I know that God in heaven rules. He reigns. He's the only God. What did he do? In that moment, he did this. He served the Lord with fear. He rejoiced with trembling. You read his prayer sometime. I wonder if Paul had this psalm in mind when he wrote Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jehovah's anointed one, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he is the begotten one, you will be saved. Or in the words of James, humble yourselves before the Lord. Simply put, humility. And of course, this is counsel directed right to the very halls of power in our nations and our world today. If they were watching right now, it would have to be turning this and going, look, here's what God says. Turn, repent, humble yourselves, be wise, be warned. But on an individual level, folks, this is where each one of us is at. In the little kingdoms of our heart, we rise up in rebellion against God. We cast off his restrictions, cast off his cords. This is too much. I don't want it. Well, let's move to the very last or fourth piece of this and summarize the psalm. We studied it. Let's bring it all together. Let's summarize very quickly. Put it all together. As we look at our world in the coming weeks and maybe ask the question of why, keep these things in mind. Let our thinking be renewed, first of all, with the history of the nations. We're not seeing anything new. We don't need to run around, oh no, what in the world? This is not new. It's new perhaps for people in a Western culture like ours, where we have enjoyed kind of relative peace and security and blessing from the Lord as far as our faith goes. But it's not new. The nations rebel against God. Secondly, keep in mind the absurdity of this. They rage. And the God in heaven laughs. Don't lose God's perspective on this. It doesn't lessen the seriousness of what's going on around the world, and it doesn't certainly does not mean we laugh at the hurt and the harm that happens across our world. But folks, this is mind renewal. This is how God perceives it. Third, don't forget the authority of the enthroned Son. He holds the rod of iron. He reigns, and he will not die. And lastly, let us not forget the humility, the only right response, the wise counsel given here. What is a Christian to do with this perspective? I'd like to summarize all of this by using something from another person's life. I've used passages, writings from John Newton before. He was a pastor in England. He's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And I came across this week. Newton lived during the days of the colonial revolution, American Revolution, War for Independence, whatever you want to call it. Of course, he lives in England, and so he has an interesting perspective on things happening in the colonies. And a young pastor wrote Newton asking him for counsel about how to talk about and address what was happening over across the ocean in the colonies to his own congregation. And I don't know if Newton spent any time in Psalm 2 in his responses, but I think he at least came out of a perspective fueled by Psalm 2. He gave counsel like this. Instead of telling people a politician blundered, I tell them the Lord of hosts is angry. Folks, we have opportunity to speak the truth to the world when they want to excuse it all away. It's just social issues. It's just political issues. It's just economic issues. Well, those are on the surface, yes. And those are there, perhaps, and very, very, very keenly so. But here's the truth. The Lord of hosts is angry. Now, that's not going to sit very well. But that is the truth. Newton puts his finger on it. Most interesting, I think, is Newton's appeal to and use of prayer in times of what he refers to as present commotions. Newton tells his young friend that he and his assembly organized a weekly prayer meeting on Tuesday mornings at 5 a.m. to actually pray about what was happening in the colonies. And he says this, "We don't pray that either army may knock the other on the head, but that the Lord in his wisdom would point out expedients for peace, and that the sword would be returned quickly and quietly to its scabbard." Newton goes on to say, "It seems to me one of the darkest signs of the times." Now, what do you think he might say next? Are these current events happening in our world? Newton says, "It seems to me one of the darkest signs of the times is not the revolution and war, but that so many of the Lord's professing people act as if they thought he's withdrawn from the earth." Wow. I feel like Newton could be living in this day and talking to us right now. Newton adds this perspective on the national affairs of his day. "I believe the Lord reigns and that he is carrying on his great purposes in a straight line, that his work shall be built in troublous times, and that he will be a sure sanctuary to them that fear him." Isn't that how Psalm 2 ends? "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is wise counsel. So we've read the psalm. We scanned its content, its context. We studied it for a bit. We summarized it. I hope it's starting to work its way into your mind. But we're going to sing it. We sung this together, this arrangement of Psalm 2 before. I'm going to ask Phil to come in a moment and lead us in this. But I want to ask you, as we sing this morning, is this your perspective? Is God's perspective your perspective? Maybe you needed some renewal of mind today. Can I encourage us as we sing this, if this is your perspective or this has brought you back to, yes, that's right, let me encourage you. We've got 5 stanzas, I think this psalm is, this song specifically. It's good. It works us through the whole psalm. But let's sing this confidently. Can we do that? Can we sing this with joy and with confidence? This is my testimony. And perhaps I don't want to neglect to say this. Maybe you sat here today and you listened and you realized, you know, I'm actually on the same side of the rebellion as all the nations of the world. I've been living in rejection of God and His anointed one. All of God's laws I've treated like these bonds I've just got to snap and get rid of because they're so restrictive. And I'm realizing this morning I've been doing this, and I may not have been doing it all like the world does it, but I'm still sinning. And sin, folks, is lawlessness. It's the taking of what God has said and breaking it apart. You say, I've been living that kind of rebellion and that kind of rejection of God and His anointed. Can I encourage you? Come to Christ today. Kiss the Son. The passage in that council says He will come, and He may come quickly. And when He comes, He will come with fury. It's a sobering thought. And I in no way am trying to scare you into heaven. You need to realize by God's work of grace in your heart that you are a sinner. And you need to understand Christ paid it all. And you need to kiss the Son and embrace Him in humility. If that's what you need to do today, you can come talk to me. You can do that right in your seat. We'd love for you to know Christ when you leave this building today. But let's stand and sing together Psalm 2. Let's sing this confidently, and then we'll be dismissed after we sing and close in prayer.